gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, bent over him, taking him in his arms and said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Let's bow our prayer. Father, as we open your word, we ask you to open our hearts. Lord, I pray especially as we look back at this early gathering of the church, give us much instruction and encouragement as we seek to begin our time of worshiping it together in the name of Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, welcome back to gathering together as a church. It's the longest, how many weeks was it? Was it six, four? It seems like forever. Anybody know?
Seven?
Wow. So it's been a while, 7 weeks. It seems like forever to me, and I'm glad that I'm no longer preaching to blue chairs on Friday night. And you think about that. I preach my heart out to these blue chairs, and they're all still unconverted. Every one of them. So I'm glad to have some live church family here today. I selected this passage to preach early last week. And I selected this passage to preach at a time where I thought for sure I would be preaching to the blue chairs, not to you today. Because, you know, there was a governor's press conference that came out at the beginning of the week. We talked about how they're going to be opening things up. And I found out, well, gee, massage parlors, tattoo parlors, found out the hairdressers, you know, they're all going to open up, but churches aren't going to open up. And so I was pretty discouraged, to be honest with you. This is going to be the week we're going to be meeting together. And so I picked this passage to preach to you online to encourage you to keep on keeping on while we're waiting till that time when we're able to open up the doors. And then Friday came along. Late Friday afternoon, there was a big conference between the governor and many of the pastors in the state of Wyoming. There were about 50 pastors on the line, and they just pressed him. He said, "Well, you know what? I didn't say you can't meet. If you want to meet, begin meeting," he said. "Just follow the local protocol," he says, "as far as safety, and you're good to go." So late Friday afternoon, we said, "If we're good to go, we've got our protocol together. We've already turned it in to the county." And so we had a couple days of scramble and put together this worship service today. And thank you to the men who put in a lot of effort to make this possible. Figuring out the seating and doing all the protocol we'll be talking about in a little bit. But this is what grieved me. Well, first of all, what grieved me was that means I had to take a message that I was going to preach and had a whole different purpose and figure out what I was going to preach today. And what I decided was that the same passage that I just read you from Acts chapter 20, verse 7 through 10, if it in fact is in the scriptures, and it is, and all scripture is profitable, I want to stand back from that passage and look at it again with a different perspective, with different eyes, in light of meaning today. So it's the same verse, but it's just kind of a different meaning than what I originally intended when I wrote this sermon, penned this sermon. Here's what grieved me, though, earlier in the week. When I heard about the massage parlors and the tattoo parlors and the gymnasiums, I'm glad that they're all meeting and they're open for business. That's good for them. What really saddened me was that where's the church? Why isn't the church being mentioned? Why aren't churches opening up? Why aren't churches a necessity in our community, along with all the other necessities that have been mentioned? And what saddened me was we've reached a point in this country where the church is no longer viewed that way by the world out there. It's no longer viewed as an essential, major part of the local community, like it was historically. Now, I don't know if you grew up in New England or been back in New England, but you go to those old New England towns, and you'll see either a square in the middle of the town, and right in that square is going to be a big church. Or where you stand back and look at the landscape of some of the towns that you go into, there's always one big white steeple that's there because it was the center of the community. The church life was central to the community. And that no longer exists. Now, we shouldn't be surprised. Our theology would tell us, what do you expect? We live in a fallen world, and we would expect the world to view us in a way differently. And so then they would, for example, a massage parlor or a tattoo parlor. Well, what that should do for us, I believe, is it should prompt us to, first of all, reaffirm our prayer life for our leaders. I mean, we're meeting today because of a governor making a decision. And I believe that decision was made pretty on the cup. I mean, with 50 guys he was counseling with. But it was an answer to prayer. Meeting today is an answer to prayer. So we need to keep praying for our leaders, praying for the governor, praying for the county leaders, praying for the health officials, praying for the president, praying for all the people that are making these big decisions about our life, about our freedom, about our ability to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at the passage I just read today, you might open up your Bibles there. And by the way, while you're listening, if you have a Bible that has a map or a group of maps in the back, while I'm talking right now, you might just flip over there and find the maps. Because I think you're going to find it instructive if you find the map of Paul traveling around from Ephesus to Macedonia to Ai to Troas. You see his travels. And find those places, because I'm going to be looking. We're going to be looking for a few minutes at that. And if you see it, I think it's going to make a lot more sense to you. Just me rattling off a bunch of countries and cities and seas that are being crossed. So if you have a Bible with a map, turn there. It's going to be interesting, because what I found out was this, is that as I looked at this passage, I didn't realize at the time that in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we have a worship service. And this worship service we see in Acts chapter 20 is the first recorded worship service of the church in the New Testament. I don't think it's the first worship service they ever had in the New Testament. This was the first worship service mentioned in the New Testament. And I think because of that, we might learn something as being our first worship service coming back together again as a church after having been separated. And my fear is this for us as a church, is that this virus or any major shift in what we do in our lives might not end up having a negative impact on our spiritual life as believers in Christ. It's my prayer that the separation of your life has not led to any loss or sense of unimportance of the Lord's Day, for example. Or a loss in the sense of how important it is to gather together as a people. It's easy when we break the routine of our spiritual life to fall into a routine that's more like the world and less like what God has called us to live out here as believers in Christ. Brother, this is the day. This is a special day today. We're going to see that in this passage. This is a very special day where we gather together to exalt the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. To carry out the very ministry that he's called us to. Now, if you were here the last time, in Ephesians chapter 4, you remember what that ministry is. Remember, it's the role of what? The pastor to do what? Teach the word, to equip the saints. Well, you weren't here last time, were you? I was here last time. You were at home, I forgot. So, yeah, Ephesians 4 was for the pastor to teach the word, preach the word, and then for the church to do the work of the ministry, to be built up to do the work of the ministry, so the church may grow. And that's what we're doing here today. That's why the Lord's Day is so important, because it's a very important part of the process of you being equipped so that you can do the work of the ministry, and so the church of Jesus Christ can grow. And so what I want us to see is, I've heard this, I've listened to every news conference for the state of Wyoming, I listen to all the experts speaking and giving their opinion about churches and church gathering. And one of the things that grieved me most was this, when I heard, well, this is just a religious meeting. You guys can do this online. You've got the internet now. And so churches are okay. And churches are not okay meeting online. But I just wanted us to realize that and not fall in the pattern of what we've been hearing those who are leading us tell us. This is not just another religious meeting. This is different. This is the Lord's Day. This is our time of worshiping together as a church. It's lofty because of a couple reasons. One, because it's a matter of obedience. You being here today is really a matter of obedience, but not slavish obedience, but from a heart that's been saved. It's really a delight to follow the commands of our Lord to gather together. So as we open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 20, we're going to see the priority today of the Lord's Day and know how we're to worship Him today on the Lord's Day as we gather together. I would love to, and I've read this passage many times in Acts 20, I would love to have been a little church mouse there in Troas in Acts 20, over in the corner there, and it'd be kind of good if we were all kind of collectively a group of mice over there in the corner of this church we're going to be reading about, and watching firsthand what we're going to be reading about. And I was thinking about that, if we could watch firsthand and see how they worshiped 2,000 years ago. When the Apostle Paul was there, how did they actually worship? What did they do? I think we might be shocked to find out in many ways it's not like what a lot of worship is today. In fact, I believe that this passage really serves to help us be directed in how we should come before the Lord, how important the Lord's Day is, and how important especially gathering together is as a church. Now, because this is found in the book of Acts, let me just make a statement here to say that this passage was never intended to be prescriptive, or this passage was never intended to be directive. In other words, we go to Acts 20, verse 7, and say, well, this is what we must do exactly to be like the right kind of church that worships God. That's not the purpose of this passage. Now, this passage, rather, is meant to basically to give us a sense of direction, a sense of impact of how the church actually served and how the church worshiped. It's not necessarily an exact model, but there's principles here that we can draw from and learn from as a church. Now, remember I told you to look at your maps if you have them, and at the back of your Bibles, some of you. Let's not just listen, I'll try and be as descriptive as I can. Because what we're finding here is, in verse 7, the Apostle Paul now is going to be in the city of Troas, and he's going to be having a worship service with a bunch of people that are gathering together for that purpose. And I want us to see how it is Paul got there for this service. He's not going to be there very long. He's just there, and he's going to be gone the next day. So where did he come from? If you read earlier in the previous chapter, you find that Paul started, in many ways, in the city of Ephesus. Okay, the city of Ephesus would be on the right side of the Aegean Sea. And you would see Ephesus there. And there's a big riot. You know, basically Paul said, it's time for me to leave Ephesus. And as he decided, he would go from Ephesus down to Jerusalem. Now here's the thing. Where did he go? Well, he got on a boat and he didn't go south of Jerusalem. He headed across the Aegean Sea. So it wasn't a direct path. In fact, if you follow him, you have him going, you have Luke telling us that he first went to Macedonia, to the left, across the Aegean from Ephesus. And there you'd have him in Macedonia writing the book of 2 Corinthians. That's kind of interesting. And from there he went down to Achaia, which would be like modern-day Greece, where you find the cities of Corinth and Athens. And there he wrote the book of Romans while in Achaia. And he still wasn't done yet. Remember, he's heading to Jerusalem. He's going to eventually get there, but he hasn't even started in that direction yet. And then we see that after he wrote Romans in Greece, he went over on his way to Jerusalem. He went up back to Macedonia again, got on a boat. And from Macedonia, he's now going back across the Aegean Sea to Troas. You can find Troas on here. And that's where he is today. That's where he is in verse 7. And then from Troas, he's going to go down to finally to Jerusalem. So he's going back and forth and up and down. He's going all over the place. for a reason, because what he's doing is he's taking up an offering. He's taking up an offering for the saints that are down there in Jerusalem who are really struggling. You know, it'd be like today with this pandemic going on. There's people, you know, in a city where everyone's unemployed and they have need. So all the churches take up an offering to take a gift down to them. So that's why he was going back and forth to collect the funds to take down to the saints that were at Jerusalem. Now, I'm not going to list their names, but Luke, in the passage right before this, he names the names of many helpers that were helping him take this offering up. And what's interesting about those, if you take the time to look at each one of those names that he mentions there that were going with him, that were helpers, each one of these men you'll find were men that were converted, they were saved, either on his first, second, or third missionary journey. And now they've grown spiritually. And now they've kind of Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. Now all of a sudden they're doing the work of the ministry. They've been equipped. And now they're going with the Apostle Paul, helping raise the funds and to take the funds over to Jerusalem. What a great blessing that is when you evangelize and someone comes to faith in Christ and you disciple them, and you disciple them and they grow, and pretty soon they're out serving the Lord, taking on serious ministry and maturing in Christ. I know Mary and I, we were pretty new Christians at the time. I was an elder in a church out in California, and we were leading an evangelistic Bible study. I call it the smoke pit. You know, that's where we held the Bible studies, in the smoke pit, because everybody smoked. And they weren't Christians. They just, you know, you don't mind if we smoke, do you? No, smoke, as long as you want to hear the word. So they'd hear the word, and they'd smoke. And we met like that for a while, and had a lot of questions, and it was a lot of fun. Then Stephen was born, my oldest, and almost 40 now. You know how long ago that was. Stephen was born, and I was being carried around, and I'm not going to take Stephen to that smoke pit. He's a brand new baby. I don't want to go there. So I asked him, I said, you know, either we're going to have to stop this Bible study, or you guys are going to have to stop smoking while we're here. Which one? He said, let's keep going. We'll stop smoking. So we held the Bible study. From there, I went to seminary, and I get newsletters from our church. And I only been to seminary for a short time, and I'm receiving newsletters, and I'm seeing these names of people, just like the names here in this passage, that were in that Bible study, that were now Christians. And not only were they Christians, we found out they became members of the church, and by the time I left seminary, I was getting newsletters, some went on to be deacons in the church. And I'm thinking, what? Deacon in the church? Do you remember that guy? Yeah. And pretty soon we find out they came to Christ, they came to faith, they grew in the Lord, they matured, and now they're serving and they're holding an office in the church. What a blessing that was to see that. And that's a little bit of what Paul is describing here with these men. And then we come to verse 6. And it starts off about we. So we have to ask ourselves, who are the we? Obviously, who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Yeah. So Luke's in the we. And so who's with Luke? The Apostle Paul. So the other men, the helpers, they've gone on, they're on their way back down to Jerusalem. They went ahead, actually went ahead of him on their way down to Jerusalem. But we have Luke and Paul entering into, it says they sailed from Philippi, crossed the Aegean after days of the unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them in Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So they're going to be heading for the city of Troas. 5 days would have been longer than normal. It's about a three-day journey. It's had quite a headwind bucking against them and slowing them down. But after 5 days, they went across the Aegean. Now they're over to the city of Troas. Now, I describe a lot of travel going on over probably an extended period of time. Paul's writing a couple of books during that period of time. And it's interesting how Luke, the historian, is pretty much just kind of takes a broad stroke and describes that. But here's what's interesting. When he comes to verse 7, and he's talking about a meeting in a house, he's going to slow down into slow motion and go into great detail, telling us all the things that happened in that house. We didn't hear about all the things that happened on the travels, but in this house, it's pretty important. And he's going to describe to us the very first worship service recorded in the New Testament, starting in verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them and intended to depart on the next day. He prolonged his speech until midnight. So what was the day they gathered for worship? On the first day of the week. First day of the week is today, yeah, Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. And that's significant. This is not only the first reference we have of New Covenant worship in the New Testament on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. This is the first reference, I think, of worshiping what we call the Christian Sabbath on the first day of the week. Remember the Old Covenant, the Sabbath observance was on one day of the week. It would be on Saturday. And that's, for example, in Acts 16, just going back a few chapters, we find that Lydia was there on the Sabbath day, on a Saturday, along a riverside outside of Philippi, and with several other ladies that are worshiping God and praying. And that's when Paul came and brought the gospel to them, they became Christians. And here we see Christians gathering down for worship, not on Saturday, but on Sunday, the first day of the week. And we see there was a transference that took place between the Old Covenant Sabbath, in the sense of meeting on Saturday, and now the one day in seven becomes the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And I call it a Christian Sabbath because we go back and we see, when did God first institute the idea that his people should in fact gather, set themselves aside from all the work of the week for one day and worship him? You say, well, okay, that sounds like something might have come out of the Ten Commandments. I say, yeah. But I also say this, you got to go before that. It's actually, the law of the Sabbath was before the Decalogue, before the moral law of God. And it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. What we would call a creation ordinance. In other words, God himself, Adam and Eve, in the garden, that far back, is giving out a law to people by what he did. And he did it by telling them, 6 days I have created, and the seventh day I took as a day of rest. And that is your pattern for you. And that was the ordinance that was given in the garden. And you see that, for example, followed by Adam, by his sons, and as they worshiped God in their own way, on a day that was set aside. More than likely, it was this day that God had set aside. And then you only have to go to Moses. Remember Moses wandering in the wilderness. And this is before the law. This is before Moses ever had the Ten Commandments. And he already knew that if you gather up the manna and you take a day of rest, you don't gather up manna on that day. The principle of the law of the Sabbath was clear to Moses because it was given back in creation itself. And that's why when you read the fourth commandment, the commandment that talks about 6 days thou shalt work, and then the seventh day is the day of rest, the day set aside unto the Lord. When you see that, it's the only commandment that begins with what? Remember. So it wasn't just started at that point. He's saying, remember back. Remember this commandment that you've known from days of old. It was a Sabbath that was observed by Jesus. It was a Sabbath that was a picture of our heavenly rest when we all go to heaven and we're in the presence of the Lord. That's going to be our eternal Sabbath when we're with Christ forever. And, I believe what happened was is that after the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, we have what was called the Lord's Day. By the way, who's the Lord of the Sabbath? Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. So, as the Lord of the Sabbath, he can do whatever he wants with his Sabbath. And the first day of the week, the day that he rose again, became known as the Lord's Day. And we call that our Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week. And that's why in Revelation 1:10, we have John, remember, on the island of Patmos. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. So we see that, again, it was the first day of the week. So the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, commands us to set one day aside, one day in seven. It's interesting. The Ten Commandments don't tell us to set Saturday aside. The principle is one and seven, one and seven. And so you have a transference from Saturday to Sunday, still maintaining one and seven. So the idea of worshiping God on Sunday is not something that was invented by some church council. It's not a result of church tradition. It comes right out of God himself. It comes right out of God's law for us as his people. And we find Paul on this first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, gathering with a group of saints to worship the Lord. Now, why is that important? Why is it important that we see that? Why is it important that we know that the Christian Sabbath is really a part of the moral law of God? Because I think we need to know we are commanded by God to gather together, to set one day aside. We're commanded by God to gather with his people and to remember our Lord. That's why, for example, in Hebrews 10:25, the writer of the Hebrews can say, we're not to neglect meeting together. So we're not to neglect meeting together as is the habit of some, but to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Worship on Sunday is meant by God to be corporate worship. Do you see that? In other words, worship by God on Sunday was not meant to be a private experience. It really wasn't meant to be what Mary and I have been doing for the last 6 or 7 weeks in our recliners at home. That's not necessarily how God set it all up. He put us together as a church collectively. He died for a church collectively so that the church this side of eternity could collectively gather and worship him and serve him as their God and their King. So I say that because I want us to see that this gathering is so important to us, and to not lose sight of it in light of this virus that's going around. I want us to see that gathering is more than just going to church or some kind of religious meeting. It really comes from an obedience to God himself and wanting to please him. You know, you can worship God on your own. You can worship God individually. We're called to live a life of worship. I understand all that's very important in our Christian life. But there's also a time set aside by God where we collectively gather together, as we're doing today. I'm glad we are. So the question is, how are we going to worship God when we do gather together as a church? What are we supposed to be doing here on this Lord's Day? And if you were giving me an oral answer, I know there's someone in this room that would have given me this answer. I don't know if Chad would have. He might. What are we to do on the Lord's Day when we gather to worship? And someone's going to say, sing, right? Okay. Because that's what we think of singing and worship. Look at your verse 7, 8, 9, 10, and find singing in there, what they did on that day. Don't spend too much time because it's not there. So there's no record to them singing. Now, that's not completely determinative of anything, because we know this is not meant to be a directive on how we're to worship God. This is the only way. We have to do exactly the way they did it in Troas. If that was the case, then we'd be looking for a building that had 3 stories and we'd be meeting on the 3rd story so we could be able to do it exactly like they did in Troas. So that's not what it means. Singing is important, by the way. We have sung several songs. They're a blessing to us. They're part of the emotional expression of our love and devotion to God. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that we're singing to one another. So that's why it's collectively communion. You gotta hear Chad here. He was singing by himself on Friday nights. We tried to join in with him a little bit over here, but
Dave always sang with me.
Huh?
Dave always.
Dave, yeah. We were meant to sing to one another collectively. Colossians 3, songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're going to conclude that at least at Troas, whatever Luke is observing, that's not the main thing he wants us to see, is singing out of this passage. But I'll tell you this, historically, if you look at church history, singing was never a huge part of the worship of God's people throughout the ages. If you go back and read, for example, the early church, 1st and 2nd century, how they worshiped God, you'll find out the first thing they did is they broke bread. That was important. That was central to their worship. Secondly, there was a preaching word. It was taught, it was preached. And then they would frequently have a meal that would follow that. And during the meal, they would sing a couple of psalms. So that was kind of the pattern of the early church worshiping God. I say all this just because music is important, it expresses joy, but it's not the main thing of this passage. Instead, where does Luke focus when he looks at the worship service of his church? What was the main thing for Luke here? Well, the first one was, that I've already mentioned, is the Lord's Supper. Look how he opens this verse. He says, when we were gathered together to break bread. And what I find instructive there is how he connects. We gathered on the Lord's Day, Sunday. That's when we gather to do what? To break bread. And you see a real close association between meeting on the Lord's Day, breaking bread. Almost like a hyphen there, like they go together. When do you break bread? On the Lord's Day. Of course, in early church history, they observed the Lord's table weekly. Now, we've followed that pattern here at Redeeming Grace Church. We weekly observe the Lord's table. However, it's not mandated that we do it there. As churches, it happens once a month. And I think if you go quarterly, you're way too far out there. But at least there's different convictions on this. But, we see a pattern in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And also a pattern in church history. And so we can see a real benefit. If it's really a part of our worship, let's incorporate it so that we observe the Lord's table. By the way, it too is a command of Christ. That's why it's called an ordinance. Why do we gather on this table? Because Christ has commanded us to do that. In Luke 22:19, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this. Here's the command. Do this in remembrance of me. So again, I say that because I want us to see that our gathering together here today on Sunday is not some religious meeting like I heard on TV last week. It's a gathering on the Christian Sabbath. It's a gathering on the Lord's Day, the day that Christ rose from the dead. And God has commanded us to come together. He's commanded us to worship Him on this day and set everything else aside. And He's commanded us to observe the Lord's Supper. And we don't come here out of some kind of a slavish duty. That's not salvation. Salvation brings a delight of God's law. We come here because we want to. And we delight in worshiping our Lord and gathering with His people. 1 Corinthians 11:17. It's interesting because we observe the Lord's table once during this time of separation. But a lot of that was based on trying to understand what does it mean to be together when we can't be together? Can we virtually be together? We went through a whole discussion of that. But what God has intended is for the Lord's Supper to be observed together. 1 Corinthians 11:17, but in the following instructions I do not commend you, because you come together, Corinth. It is not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 20, but when you come together, a gathering, is it not the Lord's Supper that you eat? And so the church was meant to partake of this table together, not individually, not familially, but as a church family. Because we publicly put on display what? The death of Christ until He returns. So that's the first part of their worship they had. The second part is the Lord was preached there. We see Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. The King James says that he preached the word. So you have talked, preached. Which one is it? Preach is the word peruso, and to declare, proclaim. And that's not the word that's found here. In fact, the word is, from the Greek, it's been transliterated into the English, the word dialogue. So what you have here is a word Luke is using to describe a conversation, a dialogue about truth. What I get the image is that Paul is teaching this small church, and he's asking questions, they're asking questions, he's giving answers, they're interacting, they're talking about application, and so you have this dynamic of truth being taught by the Apostle Paul. Don't have the image of this verse anyway. He's standing up for 45 minutes preaching behind a pulpit, because this is not probably what happened at this meeting. But what this does is highlight for us how important it is to be together. Because to have that kind of an interchange of truth, an exchange of truth, really requires us to be together. You can't do that online. You can a little bit, but it's not the fullness. So in Sunday school, we can ask questions and fire things back. You can ask questions and we can, you know, pivot and talk and bring the word of God. After church, we have times where we get together. Yeah, what about them? What's there? I hear these healthy conversations going back and forth. That's church life. That's what it means to gather and hear the word of God taught. What we see here is that the Lord's table and preaching were central to worship. And by the way, just by way of architecture, interior design, there's a reason why the table's where it is, and there's a reason why the pulpit is where it is. It's not just out of tradition or just out of accident. The pulpit is always, in the Christian church, should always be central. It should be the center, because the Word of God is central to what we do. And not off on the side, but central. And really, the communion table, the Lord's table, since that's the second part of our worship, should be in front of the pulpit, not behind it. And there's a reason for that as well, is because whenever the communion table is behind the pastor, you now have a man standing between you encountering God. You have a priest who's an intercessor. And that's why you'll find in more sacerdotal churches, where there's a priest, the communion table will be back here. But you'll find out in evangelical churches that the communion table is here because symbolically, there isn't a man standing between you and coming to fellowshipping with your God for these elements that he has given us. A man is called to preach. Mary, I think, would agree with me on this. I preach differently to you than I do to the church. I do. It's the same message, same preparation. I found it very hard to preach to blue chips. And the reason why is because, you know, there's a two-way communication that's going on. I'm looking in your eyes. I'm looking at your smiles. I'm watching you sleep. And there I got to tune it up a little bit. And so, yeah, it's this interaction going. And that's what preaching is. It's an interaction. And that takes place as we gather together. Not watch someone on the screen. I'll tell you, you can go home today, turn TV on, you can watch John MacArthur, Alistair Begg, or any one of the big names, and they're going to preach 100 times better sermon than you're going to hear today. But it's not the same. You'll hear a good sermon. But it's not the same as being with God's people, gathered with God's people, while the Word of God is being preached and declared. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, preaching should make such a difference to a man who is listening, but they are never the same after listening. Now, it's curious. This was a church that was meeting in Troas. What time was their church service? If you drove by this little three-story church, and which was a house, and you saw a sign, the first church of Troas, what time do you think the time of services would be? Maybe 10:30? All churches would be at 10:30? 11 o'clock? Well, it doesn't say. But I'll tell you what, as you read this passage, what you begin to see is that it must have been an evening service. I mean, because Paul's preaching in the midnight. He's going to preach into the next day when the sun comes up. So this is an evening service. And I thought, isn't that instructive? The very first mention, worship service in the New Testament, was an evening service. And the people came out. There was a large group of people that were gathered at that church meeting. But, you know, yeah, if you could set a time, why would you set a time for the evening? It was probably a pragmatic reason, because people weren't off on Sundays in those days. They worked on Sundays. They were off, if it was a Jewish culture, you'd be off on Saturday. So they probably had to meet, you know, to gather. They had to meet on Sunday evening. But can you imagine, you know, so you come to church on Sunday evening after putting in 8 hours on your job, wherever you were. And you've got a preacher up there that's going to preach to midnight. Can you imagine that? This, you can see where this is going. And you're tired. It's hot. This is well-attended. Preacher's long-winded. this time of worship. And what's interesting is there was kind of an emergency intermission that took place. God decided to break in a dramatic way with this meeting. Verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where that we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up, what? Dead. Died. There were lights in the upper house, it says. In this upper house, there were probably oil lamps that were there to give light. There were windows, but there was no glass in the windows, so you'd be sitting in a frame, you know, open area. There were three stories up. You know, the oil lamps were flickering, and different sooty oil and smoke going over, you know, in the room. And you can imagine, people worked 8 hours, you're in an upper room. You know, lights is kind of down. You've got smoke there from the oil lamps. And, you know, if things are, pretty soon you get tired. And that was the story of Eutychus. By the way, his name means lucky. So you can apply that however you want. His eyes began to droop. He doesn't say that, but you have to. Have you ever fallen asleep in church? No, I haven't. You're falling asleep in church. Do you know how it feels? Because I fall asleep in church, right here. And you know you're fighting it, you know, because your spirit wants to hear. You want to be. You don't want to fall asleep. Your body's saying, your body's shutting down. So your body's shutting down. Your spirit's saying, no, I want to hear. And pretty soon, you know, your eyes start to close, your head bobs up and down. I think this must have happened to Lucky here. And then you're listening to a voice, and it seems like it's getting softer and softer and softer and softer. And all of a sudden you're out. Your eyes are closed, you're gone. You got a guy in California for a mom. But he's gone to be with the Lord. He snored in every one of our services. Every one. I mean, he knew about what time, you know, his head was going to drop, and you hear him. He knew about right over that corner over there. Every Sunday. And so everyone loved him, and that's before they knew about probably sleep disorders and apnea and all that. You probably had one of those masks like that, right? That was Bob. But we have here Eutychus. He fell out the window. You know, I have a daughter that was one Thanksgiving. And we're all sitting around the table. That's when we had video cameras that were like this big, you know, and on our shoulders like this, taking pictures of our Thanksgiving dinner. And so whoever was taking the picture could see this one daughter. Was just about ready. She had a little bit too much turkey, a little bit too much, you know, dressing, potatoes, and her head started at the bottom, so they focused in on her. So we got the whole thing on video. And then pretty soon her head dropped and went right into the potatoes. I mean, that's Eutychus here. He's we've all been guilty of falling asleep in church. Fortunately, we fell asleep. We're in a chair, we're in a pew or something. We're not on a third story window where if we do fall asleep, we're going to die. But, you know, what happened is we have Eutychus here falling to his death. And then Paul would go, stop preaching. Long enough, he stopped preaching. Kept his notes. And then he went down, fell on the young man. God miraculously healed him. And what the guy did, he leave and go to the hospital, you know, emergency room? No. He must have got right back and started listening again. Paul got up and started preaching. And I say this because this is important. One of the things about meeting collectively is at any time, I don't know if you come with a heart of expectancy, but at any time when God's people collectively gather, like we're gathered today, God can break in a very powerful and miraculous way. Look at verse 11. And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a straight part. After they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, God can and often does break into a worship service. When it happens, it's a blessing. This is what happens when you gather with God's people. There's times, not all the time, might be very rare, that God just dramatically and powerfully breaks into the meeting and into the hearts of the people that are there. Isn't that what happened in Acts chapter 2? Your opening verses there, and suddenly there came they were there to pray, ask for the power of God from on high. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were all gathered. So you have the church gathered and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues, and as the Spirit gave them utterance, something dramatically and powerfully happened. What we have here is that God broke in. You turn over two more chapters, Acts chapter 4. And you have the church gathering again in a prayer meeting. And when the church gathers, sometimes God just breaks in. And here he broke in, what happened? The whole building began to shake. There was an earthquake. And fear came upon all their hearts. In John chapter 20, after the resurrection of Christ, here it is Sunday evening again. And the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. And so here the little church was gathered behind closed doors. Christ had died. And then it says, suddenly, Jesus was standing amongst them or among them. I mean, that's something powerfully happened. He just appeared. And the doors were locked, and he's inside now, and he's there. And they go, wow. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side, and were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. You know, in New England, the Puritans, my notes are a little out of order, but that's okay, because I think the Holy Spirit probably shuffled this deck before I got to preaching. So I'm going to go back and give it an illustration. I think it's helped about sleeping. I'm going to come back about the power of God in service, but it's important for us to realize that when it comes to sleeping, in New England, the Puritans had a way of dealing with people in the church who slept. And they had a special ministry in the church called the tithing men. The tithing men. These guys had a 3-foot pole, and there was a knob on one end. On the other end, there was a fox tail. Now, if you're a guy and you fell asleep, you quietly walk in, and the guy's got the knob. If it was a lady that fell asleep, she would gently get the fox tail. And so that's how they kept people awake during the Puritan worship times in early New England. Instead, God gave me Mary. And she gives me that nudge, keeps me awake. And by the way, if you ever become a deacon here at the Redeeming Grace Church, remember this message, because it's really important that as a deacon, you maintain an environment in the worship center that is such that isn't conducive to sleep. You have air movement, you have temperature you're concerned about. These things are very, very important. And sometimes, we're going to save money on air conditioning. We don't have the budget to get too much out of control. So I'm sitting here sweating and falling asleep. We have the air conditioning to help us, to be an aid to us, to be able to worship God. And if you've been in that situation, be sure you fight sleep as it tries to overcome you. Sleep before you come to church on Saturday night. I used to kind of mock the idea of a coffee bar ministry, but now I'm beginning to see where that would fit into the church program, and also a couple laps around the building doesn't hurt either. And I only went back to my notes to say that because I want to tell you this story. Maybe I told you before. I don't know. But if I did, that's okay. You heard the story about Spurgeon? Spurgeon, in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, here he's preaching in the round. There's people all around him. There's balconies that go up real high. There's a few thousand people that are listening to him preach. And in the evening service, again, they had the oil lamps in those days. They didn't have electricity. And so, you know, it kind of smoky up in the higher levels of the room. And he noticed that people were sleeping. Even when Spurgeon was preaching, they were sleeping. And so he went to his deacons and he said, "Men, you've got to get in there and you've got to open up these windows and let fresh air in here because our people are sleeping." And the deacons just kind of, well, he must have complained several times because he got very frustrated. The windows remained closed. And one Sunday, they came in and someone had broken all the windows out in the upper level where all the upper balcony was. And Spurgeon never told them. They always thought they never told them. He probably did. And it was a secret. In fact, there's a book that was written later where there was some comment made where he was absent. And I think that's so frustrating. He's one did it himself. Boom, boom, broke out the windows. So that's how important the environment is to worshiping God. On one level, we think of Eutychus as a funny story. It's a humorous story. But on the other side, it's a sad story because he died. The worshipers, they were shocked. I'm sure Paul was shocked. Paul stopped just long enough to get down. Verse 10, Paul went down and bent over, taking him by his arms and said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." So I'm going to go back. I say the shock line took place. Now we're back on schedule again here. Here's the thing. If you miss out on gathering with God's people, and God chooses to break in a very powerful way on that ministry, you missed out on a brutal blessing. And I'm afraid that it happens more often than not. In my early ministry, while I was attending seminaries, pastoring an inner city church in Los Angeles, and it was a Sunday night service, just like this. It was a Sunday night service. Got up, preached a regular sermon. You never shake your head, she remembers this. And it was like God broke in that day. And I remember there was one man who was sitting over this area here. And he got up at the end of the service and says, "Pastor of the United States," and with tears in his eyes, he says, "I have sinned against this brother over here. And I am so sorry. God, forgive me for my sin." And someone else broke out and says, "You know, I'm convicted about my sin." And pretty soon, everyone is confessing their sins. They're coming forward to the front of the church. There's no invitation or anything. They're falling down on their knees and crying out to God with tears in their eyes, asking God to forgive them. And it was like we had this ocean of the Holy Spirit that came upon that congregation on that day. I've never seen it happen again. This is why gathering with God's people is so important, because it might be the very day that God chooses to demonstrate his miraculous power, his presence in the church. That's why the gathering of the Lord's Day is just not another religious experience. It's not another religious meeting. So I hope you see why, as we tie this and button this passage up for us this morning, you see what our gathering on the Lord's Day. This is why I'm so excited about today. It's why I'm so excited to be here. It's why my heart just, with tears, really, with joy, overflood my heart of being here with you today, is because I realize this is important. This isn't just playing church. This isn't just going about and just having a religious meeting. This is the life of the body of Christ gathering together under the commands of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and worshiping him and exalting his name. And this might be the day that God would choose to, in all of his power, miraculously show up and do a work in our church. See, well, I don't know if I've ever seen a miracle. But how about this? Could this be the day, or any Lord's Day be the day, that God decided to powerfully work in the heart of your children and miraculously save their soul? Because you were gathering with God's people on that day, and you were being faithful to his calling. Or could it be the day where you invited someone to come to church on that particular Sunday? And you thought, well, they probably haven't come. I can tell you what, this has happened more than a dozen times in my life, right? People told me this. And the visitor walks through the door and says, where's Mr. Smith? Where's Miss Jones? Well, they're not here today. See, the miracle of the person walking through the door that was invited, where God touched their heart, they weren't there to witness the person coming to church that particular Sunday. And so you don't know how God's going to move, and you want to be present when His people are gathering. So hopefully you see why we should be excited today, and why this is such a special day for us as believers to gather again as a church. We see that it's not an option. We see it's not just a religious meeting. We see that it's a commandment of God. We see it that it's a matter of God growing us and building us up, and so our spiritual health is involved here. And God can break in at any time. And all the power of God break in at any time and do a miraculous work in our midst. I hope and pray that God is increasing your hunger and your thirst to gather together as a church. I'm glad we have homes. I'm glad we have recliners we can sit in, TVs to look at, YouTube and Facebook and Zoom and all those things. We're blessed by those. But they will never, ever, ever, ever replace the gathering together of God's people as His church. You know, last week, our church applied for a variance for the county park grounds, asking for a variance to allow us to meet. So I typed up about a 3-page application requesting the variance. And in the variance, I had a list of various reasons why we would be asking or requesting this variance. And I gave a lot of reasons. But I gave this reason. And I'll read it to you. This is right out of our application to the county. I wrote, for Christians gathering on Sunday, it's more than a religious meeting. It's a matter of obedience to God. We are commanded by God to publicly gather with His people every Sunday to worship our Savior, Hebrews 10:25. We are commanded by God to sing to one another, Ephesians 5:19. We are further commanded by God to gather around the communion table and partake together, 1 Corinthians 11:23. None of these acts of worship can be done through live streaming. The current governmental guidelines create a crisis of our conscience as a church, whether we're to obey God or we're to obey man. Our heart is to do both, but above all, we must obey God. I'm going to close by drawing your attention to Psalm 84. Because the context of this psalm is really similar to our context today. Except a little bit further along than they were when the psalmist wrote this. The Jews were going through a time of separation and gathering in Jerusalem to go to the temple to worship God as He had called them to. You know, there's some debate whether this was written at a time when some of the Jewish leaders were approaching Jerusalem and just kind of anticipation waiting to get there. There's some who think that perhaps it even predates that and goes back to the time when the Jews were in exile. And the temple had been destroyed, and it was longing for the day when the temple would be back, built up again, and could go and gather and worship with them. But here's the thing. Psalm 84 is a song about longing to be with God's people to worship again. You can hear their heart. And this was our, you know, at the beginning of the week, this was my heart. I read this, and I thought, this is us. And I know you've read it before. There's actually songs that have been written from the lines of Psalm 84. There's memory verses here, so it's very familiar to some of you. But the writer to the psalm says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, my heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home. A swallow a nest for himself, where she may lay her young, at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah. And then skip down to verse 10, he says, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk upright. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. So I close just by reminding us that one day with the Lord, God's people in the Lord's house, is better than a thousand days out there with the virus walking into your house. One day, this day, today, the Lord's day, it's better than a thousand days outside being separated from God's people. So may we continue to rejoice in that. And Father, may you close by thanking you for your word. I do pray and encourage us to see it once again afresh, and not just with knowledge, but with experience, and just the joy of the light, the following you and gathering with your people. This is a family you're raising up here, Father, and brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, may we love one another in such a way that we would invest in each other's lives sacrificially. Lord, we appreciate one another.